I want to tell you a story, though, about something that Tom Brady said a good number of years ago. Now, it's very hard to argue against Tom Brady being one of the greatest of all time, if not the greatest quarterback of all time in NFL football. He's the all-time leader in passing yards, touchdowns, and quarterback wins. He ranks in the top five in every major passing category. He holds every major postseason record. 22 years playing, 22 seasons playing in the NFL. He's been selected to the Pro Bowl a record 15 times. He's a seven-time Super Bowl champion. And this is amazing to me. That's not only the most for any player, it's also more than any NFL team. He has won more Super Bowls than any team in the NFL. That's a hard thing to believe. But I want you to hear something that happened back in 2005, which now is really the very beginning of his career. He's been in football so long. 2005, Tom Brady was interviewed on 60 Minutes by journalist Steve Croft. And at that time, he was already famous. He was already considered one of the greats. He had three Super Bowl wins at that time. And so they were talking, and as Tom Brady was talking to Steve Croft, he said that it felt like something was still lacking in his life. Despite all of the accomplishments he had already, despite his fame, he said there was something still lacking in his life. And though he was being interviewed, Tom Brady asked this question. He said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." And Croft pressed Tom Brady as to what the right answer was. And Brady added, "What's the answer?" He said, "I wish I knew." What's the answer? "I wish I knew. I love playing football. I love being a quarterback. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of parts about me that I'm still trying to find." He had it all. He has it all from the world's perspective. And yet he says, "There's something greater that I'm still missing." Can I tell you something? Jesus Christ has made you for something greater than anything this world has to offer. There's a missing part inside of us, a missing place, an empty place inside of us that nothing else can fill other than Jesus Christ himself. No matter how many Super Bowl rings you may have, or what your accomplishments may be, no matter how much you may be admired, or what you may achieve, there's something inside of us that longs for something greater. And Jesus is that something, that someone greater that God designed your life, that God designed your life to have. And until you have him, until he's filling your life, then there's going to be that question, isn't there something more? Well, that's what this text of Scripture that we're going to look at today talks about. Jesus talks about the glory of something greater. We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 29. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 29. Will you please stand as we read God's Word together? Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. There the Bible says this: "When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, then it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. These are the words of Jesus. Will you join with me as we pray? Lord God, how we love you and praise you. I thank you so much that you have made us for yourself. You've made us for something greater than this world can ever give us. Lord Jesus, I pray that today you would speak to our hearts. Lord, move me out of the way, and Lord, speak that we might hear your voice. And we'll give you glory and honor for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. I want us to look at this text of Scripture. And as we do, I want to talk to you about what Jesus Christ had to say about living your life for something greater. First of all, Jesus talked about receiving a greater sign. He talks about receiving a greater sign. Look in verse 29 of the text. And the Bible says, the crowds were beginning to increase around Jesus. Now, by this point in time, Jesus is making his way to the city of Jerusalem. He knows that he's going there to be betrayed, to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, to die on the cross, and then to rise from the grave on the third day. He knows that, but in the meantime, more and more people are gathering around him. They want to hear him teach, and they want to see him work miracles, and they want to be healed, and they're just looking for what Jesus Christ will do. And so he's got greater and greater crowds gathering around him. But notice in verse 29, he's not impressed by the crowds. He doesn't even seem to be pleased by the growing crowds. Instead, he says, this generation, the word generation there means this circle of life or this circle of time. He says, this period of time that we're living in and these people living in this period of time, this generation is an evil generation. He said it seeks for a sign. They were coming up to Jesus all the time and they were asking him for a sign. Some of them were his opponents. Some of them were people who claimed to want to follow him, but they were asking, Jesus, give us some type of sign. And the word sign there simply means an indication or a signal that you come from God. Jesus, show us that you come from God. Work some kind of miracle that shows us definitively that you come from God. In the meantime, he's healing people. He's turning water into wine. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's feeding thousands of people with just a few fishes and loaves. And they say, Jesus, show us something. Show us something so that we'll know that you come from God. And here's what he says. He says, this evil generation seeks a sign, but look again, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now I want you to notice the tense in which Jesus speaks here because it's significant. Jesus says, future tense, no sign will be given, that's future tense, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will, again future tense, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. He says, this generation is an evil generation. They are seeking a sign. He said, no sign will be given to them other than this one sign, the sign of Jonah. In the future, he said, they will receive the sign of Jonah. So what's the sign of Jonah? Well, take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. I want you to see it, and we'll talk a little bit about the sign of Jonah. Look in the book of Jonah, and it's near the end of your Old Testament, near the back of the Old Testament. Look in Jonah chapter 2. Now, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, and God came to Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, this wicked city, and I want you to prophesy against this city so that they will turn from their sin and so that they will not be judged and destroyed. And when Jonah heard that message from God, he did everything he could to go as far away as he possibly could from the city of Nineveh. He got on board a ship that was sailing toward Tarshish. Tarshish was in a direction as far as you could go in the ancient world, as far as you could go away from Nineveh. And you know the rest of the story, how he got on that ship and how the Lord sent a storm on that ship. And the ship began to be tossed and and nearly torn apart by the waves. And the sailors on the ship were so frightened, they didn't know what to do. And Jonah said, well, I'm a prophet of the living God, and I'm running away from him. And if you'll throw me overboard this ship, then the storm will be over. And they threw him overboard the ship. You know that story. They threw him overboard. And once they threw him overboard, the storm stopped. And then what happened to Jonah? You tell me. A giant fish swallowed him whole. And he found himself in the belly of this sea monster, this giant fish. Now look in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says there, in the belly of that fish, that Jonah began to pray and cry out to God. The Bible says this, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. Now, by the way, the fish's name was not Sheol. Some people think, well, the ship, fish's name. Now, that's not that fish's name. The word Sheol means the realm of the dead. It means the grave. As far as anybody was concerned, Jonah was dead. Would you agree with me? If a giant fish swallows you, you're dead. I mean, it's already not normal circumstances, but under normal circumstances, if a giant fish swallows you, you're dead. So he's in the realm of the dead. Out of the belly of the grave, out of the belly of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. That fish swallowed Jonah. He cried out to God. And then 3 days after having been swallowed by that fish, God caused the fish to vomit Jonah out onto the shore. And he came up and then did what God called him to do. And he became a sign to the people of Nineveh. They knew something of his story. They knew that he had been swallowed by this fish. They knew that God had spared his life. They knew that he had been sent to them. And so that was the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, and God spared him. And that became a sign to the people to whom he preached. That is the sign of Jonah. Now look in your Bible in the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. There Jesus again speaks of the sign of Jonah. He says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now take your Bible and look back in Luke chapter 11. He says, this evil generation asks for a sign. He said, no sign will be, future tense, will be given other than the sign of Jonah. It hadn't happened yet, but it would happen. Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary. He would offer up his life. He would die and pay the price for our sin. He would be buried in the ground. The tomb would be sealed with a stone. He would be in that tomb for how many days? 3 days. And on the third day, he would rise again. That was the sign of Jonah. His death, his burial, and then his resurrection. He said, you seek a sign, here's the sign you're going to get. The sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days, and then he will rise again. But can I tell you something? Even with that sign, the vast majority did not believe. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, even if someone be risen from the dead, they will not be convinced. There were those in that day who were determined unbelievers. They lived in determined unbelief. And there are people today who live their lives in determined unbelief. And they might say, well, if I just saw a sign, or maybe they don't even, maybe no sign would convince them. I heard about a young woman. Her name was Rachel. She was a strong believer in Jesus Christ. She started college during her freshman year. She was just an incredible student in chemistry, especially. And her professor, a woman who taught chemistry there at the university, just noticed this great talent that Rachel had and told her, Rachel, listen, you are so gifted. You have such strength in chemistry. She said, you can be anything. You can be a researcher. You can be a professor. You can do all kinds of things. And she just began to pour herself into Rachel and encourage her. And as Rachel got to know her professor, she began to also know that her professor didn't believe in God, didn't believe anything about the Bible, didn't believe in Jesus, just didn't believe any of it. She thought it contradicted what she knew as a scientist. And so one day Rachel said to her, what if God worked in your life just to show you proof. You know, you're a scientist and you follow the evidence. What if God just did something to show you absolute proof? She said, just hypothetically, what if Jesus Christ were to stand before you face to face and he spoke to you and he told you that he was the Son of God and that he had died on the cross and that he had risen from the grave and he showed you the nail scars in his hands and his feet and he told you that he loved you and you heard him personally say that he is Jesus and that he died for you and that he wants to give you God's gift of eternal life. She said, if you stood before Jesus face to face, what then would you have to say about God? And her professor said, I would have to say, there must be some other explanation. Determined unbelief. And that's what Jesus faced in people of his day. He said they're looking for a sign, even though he had given them all kinds of signs. He said no sign's going to be given other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. But even after Jesus died and was in the heart of the earth and came alive on the third day, even then they did not believe. Determined unbelief. And I wonder if there are those in this room today and God just is God wants to just break the concrete of your heart. Just bust through it. You know, sometimes the reason I preach hard is because I know there are people who have hard hearts. And you just need the jackhammer of God's word just to bust through the unbelief and to show you how much God loves you and how much you need him. Jesus talked about receiving a greater sign. Secondly, as we look at this text of scripture, Jesus talks about hearing a greater wisdom. He talks about hearing a greater wisdom. Look in verse 30 or verse 31 of the text. Jesus begins to call up witnesses against that generation. And the first witness he calls is a woman from long, long ago who he calls the Queen of the South. Look at what it says in verse 31. The Queen of the South, Jesus says, will rise up at the judgment and will rise up with the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so he's testifying against the wickedness of his generation. He calls to the stand who he calls the Queen of the South. Now, Jesus calls her the Queen of the South. If you look in your Bible in the book of 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll meet her there. And in 1 Kings 10, she's not called the Queen of the South. She's called another name. She's called the Queen of Sheba. Have you ever heard of the Queen of Sheba before? I grew up hearing about the Queen of Sheba, and I didn't even know that the Queen of Sheba was in the Bible. I just knew that every now and then, if somebody was sort of haughty or arrogant, somebody would say, who does she think she is? The Queen of Sheba? Anyway, I didn't know that the Queen of Sheba is a real person, but she's a real person, and we meet her in 1 Kings chapter 10. And the Bible says that the Queen of Sheba came a long distance because she had heard about Solomon, the king of Israel. She lived in Sheba, an area of Arabia, and she traveled a long, long distance to Israel to meet Solomon. Notice what the Bible says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She had heard how wealthy he was, and she had heard how wise he was, and so she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem, and she brought with her a great retinue, a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And so here she comes with all of her entourage and all of these camels and spices loaded down on the camels and gold and precious stones and all these things. She shows up and Solomon sees her, and he might have said, who do you think you are? The Queen of Sheba? And she said, well, as a matter of fact, I am the Queen of Sheba. And so she told him all that was on her mind. Now look in verse 3. And Solomon answered all her questions. Everything she asked him about anything, he answered. There was nothing hidden from the king he could not explain to her. He answered all of her questions. He showed her all of his wealth. And when it was over, she was absolutely amazed. Look at verse 6 of the text. Then she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. She was not a believer. She didn't know anything about God. She didn't know anything about God's word. She had just heard this report about Solomon. She came all this way. She said, I didn't believe what I have heard, but now I came. And look at what she says again in verse 7. And behold, she said, I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. She said, I heard all these incredible things about how wise you were and how wealthy you were and how incredible your kingdom was and how glorious it was. And I found out I didn't even know half of it. You are more than twice what I thought you might be. And so she praised Solomon, but even more than that, she praised the Lord. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you. These are the words of the Queen of Sheba. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Now take your Bible and turn back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up on the judgment day and condemn the men of this generation because she came from far, far away to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she said, the half was not even told. You're more glorious than I thought you were. And then Jesus says, and behold, look, something greater than Solomon is here. He said, she's going to testify against you because you didn't recognize how glorious I was when I was standing in front of you. She understood the glory of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. It must have seemed ludicrous for Jesus to tell the men of his generation something greater than Solomon is here. If the Pharisees and others of Jesus' generation had put their thoughts into words, they might have said to Jesus, well, now, Solomon was a king's son. But Jesus, you're the son of a peasant woman and a carpenter. Jesus, Solomon was born in a palace. You were born in a barn. Jesus, Solomon came from Jerusalem. You came from an obscure village nobody's even heard of called Nazareth. Jesus, Solomon wore the robes of a king. You wear the clothing of a peasant. Jesus, Solomon drank from vessels of gold. You had to ask a Samaritan woman at a well to give you something to drink. Jesus, Solomon had great armies following him. You've got a motley group of fishermen and tax collectors and sinners following you. Jesus, Solomon commanded navies that sailed the seas. You travel around in a rented or borrowed fishing boat. Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen and 40,000 stalls of horses. Jesus, you walk around in worn out sandals. Jesus, Solomon lived in a mansion. You said you have no place to lay your head. Jesus, Solomon dined with the Queen of Sheba, but you eat with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, how can you possibly say that you are greater than Solomon? And Jesus might have taken a moment to answer, well, yes, Solomon was a king's son, but I am the Son of God. Yes, Solomon was born in a palace, but my birth was attended by angels who shouted out glory to God in the highest. Yes, Solomon came from Jerusalem, but I came down to earth from the throne of God in heaven. Yes, Solomon wore the robes of a king, but I am clothed in splendor and majesty. Yes, Solomon drank from vessels of gold, but if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me and I would give you living water to drink. Yes, Solomon commanded great armies, but I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels to fight for me. Yes, Solomon commanded many ships, but I can speak to the wind and waves and say, peace, be still, and they will obey me. Yes, Solomon traveled in great chariots, but I can walk on water. Yes, Solomon lived in a mansion, but in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, Solomon dined with the Queen of Sheba, but I dine with tax collectors and sinners because I came to save that which was lost. Something greater than Solomon is here. Would you agree with that today? And so Jesus talks about a greater wisdom. He spoke with a greater wisdom and he shone with a greater glory than even the great King Solomon. Thirdly, Jesus talks about obeying a greater message. Obeying a greater message. Now look in your Bible as we continue on in verse 32 of the text. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, he's not talking about the same thing he was talking about earlier related to Jonah. Earlier, he talked about the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was his resurrection on the third day. Here, he's talking about the preaching of Jonah. Notice what he says. He says, the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, would rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. The word condemn there means to pronounce guilty. They will pronounce this generation guilty. Why, Jesus? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Go back with me to that Old Testament book of Jonah. When Jonah came out of that the belly of that fish, and he was vomited up on the shore, and he began to make his way to Nineveh, he had decided he was going to do what God wanted him to do. He was going to go and preach and bring God's message to the people of Nineveh. But can I tell you something? He wasn't happy about it. He hated the people of Nineveh. And he went into that city with a very short, terse, angry message. He came into the city. Look at what the Bible says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. The Bible says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. Angry, wanted to see them destroyed. He came into the city. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I don't know if that's the only message he preached. Maybe the next day he preached another message. It was entitled 39 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I just know he was preaching that message, but he wanted them to be destroyed. He hated them, and he had reason to hate them. The people of Nineveh were terrible people. Nineveh was the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. The people of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, some of the most brutal, violent people who have ever lived on earth. A few years ago, Michelle and I went to the British Museum in London, and there in one of the rooms on display, they had these stone panels that once were on the walls of a palace in Nineveh. And on these stone panels are carvings of what the people of Nineveh wanted everybody to know about them for the rest of time. I mean, if you carve something in stone, you want everybody to know about it, and you want it always to be there. And so if you look at some of those panels, here's some of the things that they depict. They show the people of Nineveh conquering their enemies, gouging out their eyes, cutting their limbs and legs, their arms and legs off, leaving them, if they still are able to walk and still have their legs, leaving them just to walk around with their eyes gouged out. All of these things are depicted on these stone walls. These are the things they were proud of. These were the things they wanted people to know about them in Nineveh. It was a type of psychological warfare to say, hey, if you fight against us, this is what will happen to you. And so we might see why Jonah had hatred and contempt in his heart for the people of Nineveh. He came into that city and preached, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people heard a message, an angry message from a prophet who hated them, and they repented and turned toward God. The Bible says in verse 5 of the text in Jonah chapter 3, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You continue on and you'll see the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he himself put ashes on his head and sackcloth for clothes, and he sat down on the ashes because he was repenting as well. They repented and turned from their sin. And look what God did. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repented and God showed mercy. Can I remind you of something? Your sin can never exceed the boundaries of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, because there are no boundaries of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Your sin can never go beyond his ability to reach you, to love you, to forgive you, and to save you. They repented. What does it mean to repent? To repent means to change your mind and to change your heart so that you also change your direction and change your action. Repentance is a change of the mind and the heart that causes a change in direction and change in action.
Repentance is more than feeling sad. Repentance is more than being sorry. Repentance is changing your mind about your sin so that you turn from your sin and turn to God. And that's what happened with the people of Nineveh. They repented, and when they repented, the Bible says God relented. When they repented of their sin, God showed mercy. He relented of the judgment he was going to bring to them. Here's what Jesus says. He says, the people of Nineveh will stand up in judgment against this generation. He said, they heard the preaching of a prophet who was angry and who hated them, and they repented. And then he says, and a greater than Jonah is here. Listen, Jesus calls us to repent, but he does not call us with an angry voice. He calls us with all of the love in his heart. He loves you with everything that he is, and he calls you to turn from sin and turn to him. He calls you to repentance. There are some people in this room who today, more than anything else, Jesus is calling you to repent. Listen to me. I'm talking to believers. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, he's talking to lost people right now. This doesn't pertain to me. And I'm talking to believers. There are believers in this room, born-again Christians in this room. And Jesus, who loves you with all the love of his heart, is calling you to repent of something in your life, to change your mind and to change your heart about a sin that's gained a foothold in your life so much that you change your direction and you change your action. It may be words that you've been saying. It may be something you've been watching or you've been reading. It may be an attitude that you're holding on to. It may be a relationship that you're involved in. It may be something that only you and God know about it, but you and God know about it. And he's calling you to repent. Here's the good news. Your sin never exceeds the boundaries of his grace and forgiveness, because there are no boundaries to his grace and his forgiveness. When you turn to him, you'll find that he's already turned to you. Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. He talks about a message that we must obey, obeying a greater message. And then finally, he talks about following a greater light. He talks about following a greater light. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And there Jesus talks about the light that God gives every one of us through himself, through Jesus. The Bible says this as Jesus speaks in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now that's something that Jesus says not only here, but in other places in the Gospels. Most of the time when Jesus talks about lighting a lamp and not putting it under a basket or in a cellar, but putting it on a stand, usually he's talking about letting the light of Christ shine through us so that others will see. Here he's talking about something different. Here he is saying, God has sent a light, and that light is his son. God has not hidden that light underneath a basket. God has not hidden that light in a cellar somewhere. Instead, he has put the light of Jesus on display so that everyone who will look can see that light and follow that light. And then Jesus says this in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. In other words, in your body, the only part of your body that lets in light is your eye. It's the lamp of your body. He says, when your eye is healthy, your body is full of light. When your eye is working the way it should work, then it gives your body the light that it needs. But then he says, but when your eye is bad, or when your eye becomes evil, your body is full of darkness. If I deliberately blind my eye or turn a blind eye to the light, when I'm blinded, then my hands don't know what to touch or what to do. My feet don't know where to walk or where to go. In the same way, if you decide, after God has sent his son and lifted him up so that you can see him and be guided by his light, if you decide to look to him, then he will give you the light you need to live your life in a way that pleases God. But if you turn a blind eye to Jesus, if your eye becomes evil, then the rest of your life, the rest of who you are, you won't know where to go or what to do. He talks about following a greater light. That's why he says in verse 35, therefore, be careful. That word be careful is a vision word. It means watch out. Therefore, watch out, lest the light in you, that the eye that's supposed to bring in the light, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, It will be fully bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus says, if you'll simply turn your eyes to him and look to him as your light, he'll give you everything you need to walk through this life. Do you believe that today? When I listen, I've learned that when I turn my eyes to the Word of God and to the Son of God, the written Word of God and Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, when I turn my eye to the Word and to Jesus, he gives me all the light I need. So many times the Bible compares itself to a light. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 130, the Bible says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. When we open up the Word of God, his Word gives us light. May I just tell you today, you and I need that light on our path day by day by day. I heard about something that happened during the days of the French Revolution. There was a group of Christians who were thrown into a dark dungeon. It was completely black. And there was no light that could enter. There was no window or anything. But there was a crack somewhere in the wall of that dungeon. And at a certain time of day, just a little stream of light way up high, just a little stream of light, when the sun was at the right angle, a stream of light would come into that dungeon. And so here's what those French Christians did. They had a copy of God's Word. They couldn't read it most of the time because it was so dark. But at that particular time of the day, one of them would hold his Bible, and another would hoist that man up on his shoulders. And he would hold up his Bible to that place where the sunlight, just maybe just one ray of light, was coming in. And he would hold up his Bible, and he would read it for as long as the light endured. And then after the light had gone away, he would come back down, and the people would ask him the same question. They would say, now, tell us what you read while you were in the light. When you're going through the darkness, you need what you've read in the light to guide your path. And even more than the Word of God, as much as we love the Word of God and we praise God for it, every word of it's true and it never takes us in the wrong direction, but God has given us something even greater. He's given us his Son, who is the light. Jesus says of himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He talks about following a greater light. When you follow him, he'll show you exactly where you need to go, because he's greater. He's made you for something greater, and you only experience his purpose for you when you come to him. His name was Jeremy. Jeremy was about 7 years old, and he had just gotten saved. Just gotten saved and then been baptized, and he understood. He knew that he needed to be saved, and he knew he was saved. 7 years old. He understood that Jesus was God's Son, and that Jesus had died on the cross to pay the price for his sin, and that Jesus had given him eternal life. Jeremy knew that he was saved. He knew that he needed to be saved. He knew he was a sinner, that he had said things and done things and thought things that didn't please God. And so he had repented of his sin, asked Jesus to save him. Jeremy knew he was saved, but he was 7 years old. So he had a 7-year old understanding of a lot of spiritual things. And one day Jeremy was talking to his mom and said to her, Mom, Jesus is bigger than I am, right? And his mom said, right. And then he said, Jesus is bigger than everybody, right? She said, that's right. And he said, and because I'm saved, Jesus lives inside of me, right? She said, that's right. And he said, and Jesus lives inside of everybody who's saved, right? She said, that's right. 7 years old, he said, well, if Jesus is bigger than we are, and if Jesus lives inside of us, then why doesn't he show? That's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it? If Jesus lives inside of you as a believer, and he's greater than you are, he is. He's greater than any of us are. If he lives inside of you and he's greater than you are, then he'll show. And when his light is shining through you, other people will see Jesus Christ in you. So I ask you, if he's greater than you are, if he lives inside of you, does he show? Say, Lord, I want other people to see you in me. In the words I say, in the things I do, in the way I am, I want other people to see you in me. And Jesus, because you live in me, I know you'll do greater things in me than I could ever do myself. He made you and he saved you for something greater.